Well, welcome. Glad you're here. Another beautiful morning in Southern California. And you've got so many different options when it comes to classes. And so I'm grateful and honored that you have chosen to be a part of this class. I don't know what your expectations were when you saw a title like "These Three Remain: Preaching on Faith, Hope, and Love." And so let me set the stage just a little bit. This is not a class on how to preach on faith, hope, and love, necessarily, even though some of that will be woven through what I will say this morning. But in many respects, the class, I think, reflects kind of the evolution of my own preaching journey. I've been preaching for about 40 years. I've been in Lubbock, Texas for the last 15 years. And I've found increasingly, the older I have grown and the more I've been involved in ministry, that I'm not nearly as concerned with some of the peripheral issues that I used to be concerned with in my preaching. And so even the words that we're going to address this morning smack at the heart of what I try to do in preaching now at age 60. I also want to bring a perspective, and I've heard it again and again this week, and I'm very, very grateful for it. I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity of being a part of Scott McKnight's classes, but I have just relished again and again what he has said regarding how we look at Scripture, and in particular, how we look at the writings of Paul. And so when we talk about how do we live out this Christian life, how do we live out being followers of Jesus, I've appreciated that again and again Scott has said Paul's emphasis is we don't do that in an individualistic fashion. We do that in the context of community. In fact, you can't talk about being a follower of Christ without talking about the context and the importance of community. And I think that will speak to what I'm going to say this morning as well. And so I'll talk a little bit about preaching on faith, hope, and love, because I actually did a series by this title last year. But more than anything else, I'm just going to do some preaching and teaching this morning, and I hope that's okay with you.
Amen.
And so let me begin this way. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13. And then these words from 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I think you could probably tell very, very similar stories to the stories I want to share with you this morning, but I'll take you back for a moment to my early years in preaching ministry. I was 22 years of age. I was preaching for a little church of 125 members in Bradford, Tennessee. Probably none of you know where Bradford, Tennessee is. West Tennessee. And I got acquainted with a guy by the name of Glenn. Glenn had grown up in that community. He had been a star athlete, great student in that high school, had been a part of that little church his entire life, but now, almost 50 years later, Glenn was nearing the end of his life as he struggled with hemophilia and the effects of that condition, the effects that his body had experienced over the 30 or so years that he had struggled with. He had been diagnosed shortly after he graduated from high school. Among other things, during those 30 years, one of his arms had been amputated. He had lost some of his eyesight. His illness had led his body to experience all sorts of struggles through the years. I'm not a doctor, but I do know that if he had been diagnosed with that illness today, or even if he had been diagnosed in that illness in the mid-1970s when I was preaching for that church, the end result may have been very different. Glenn lived alone. His parents had been dead for a number of years. He had no siblings. He had no extended family. The only family that Glenn knew was that little church family. And during the 18 months that my wife Debbie and I lived there, there were numerous times that Glenn would call me and something would be going on health-wise where Glenn would say, I need to get to the emergency room immediately. 25 miles away, closest hospital. I need to get to the emergency room immediately. From the outside looking in, Glenn's life had been anything but the successful life that one would have predicted for him when he graduated from high school. Because of the severity of his health challenges, he didn't go to college. He wasn't able to work through much of his life. In fact, during the time that we lived there, Glenn was at a point in his life where he had been confined to a wheelchair. He struggled physically and emotionally and spiritually 30 years because of his illness. And yet, in the midst of all of those struggles, Glenn, as well as anyone I had met to that point in my life, Glenn trusted steadily in God. He held to hope unswervingly, and he loved people extravagantly. He did that in the context of community. And so I can't talk about preaching on faith, hope, and love unless I talk about it in the context of community. Unless I talk about it in the context of what does it mean for us to live out a life of faith and hope and love in the context of community. For Glenn, there was a deep and abiding trust in God. His incredible trust in a God who was faithful. His incredible trust in a God who was there in the midst of his struggles and his doubts and his questions. Because Glenn recognized as well as any person I had met at that point in my life that the power of his faith was in the one in whom he trusted. The little church was in Brayton, Jamaica, a little community about an hour's drive from Kingston, Jamaica. When I was preaching in Kentucky in the 1980s, we provided support for a young man and his family who ministered to that church. He was a graduate of the Jamaica School of Preaching, and during the 9 years that I preached in Kentucky, I made 6 trips to Jamaica. First time I'd ever been out of the country when I made my first trip to Jamaica. And for those of you who've traveled outside of the United States, perhaps you remember that first experience as well, where suddenly you are introduced to a world that you didn't know existed. Not that that world didn't exist in pockets of the United States, but I was introduced to poverty. I was introduced to a very, very different world. I made 6 trips to that little community, and I grew to love that church and that community, a community that was extremely poor. In fact, my first trip to Brayton, Jamaica, I discovered there was 1 telephone in that community. That was long before cell phone days. 1 phone in that community that was on a pole in the center of that little community. Still remember the afternoon when I was surrounded by a group of children before we began kind of a Bible hour prior to the preaching that I would do that evening. Surrounded by the group, that group of children, and those children who were just peppering me with 1 question after another. And finally, one of those children asked the question, "So are you rich?" And typical of the way Jesus always responded, because I think we need to honor the way our master teacher taught, I responded with a question. I say that kind of tongue in cheek because I really didn't have an answer when they asked, "Are you rich?" And so I responded with a question. "What do you mean by rich?" And those children began to say things like, and to ask questions like, "So do you have a car? Do you have a phone?" My first exposure to real poverty. I remember on one of those trips staying in the home of one of the couples in that church. Extremely poor family, but one of the most gracious, hospitable families I've ever been around in my life. And I still remember getting up the first morning and the brother saying to me, "Barry, there is warm water for you to take a shower this morning." What I didn't know until 2 or 3 days later, when he would tell me that every morning, what I didn't know until 2 or 3 days later was that there was a container on the top of their roof on that house, large enough container that provided drinking water for them, that provided water for showers, water that would be collected through the rainfall that came. But what that brother had been doing every morning was getting up and boiling 4 or 5 gallons of water, climbing up on the roof, pouring that hot water into the water in that tank in order that I would have warm water to take a shower. I still remember the resilience of that little church when a hurricane hit the southern part of Jamaica, where a number of folks in that community lost their homes. The love and the care and the encouragement that that little church provided for their community, their faith that endured in spite of difficult moments, and the incredible generosity that they would show a few years later when a hurricane hit the coast of Florida, because, as they would put it, those churches in Florida blessed us when we struggled. It's only right that we bless them as well. I still remember the incredible joy on their faces when they gathered to worship God in a little building that we wouldn't even walk into in the United States. The incredible joy on their faces as they worship God with a deep hope, a deep awareness of God's presence in their lives, and with a deep confidence in their future, no matter what the present moment held. From our perspectives, and I teach things like church growth at Lubbock Christian University, from our perspective, we would look at a little church like that based upon our standards, based upon American standards, and we would say that little church is anything, was anything but successful. But I will never forget their faith and their hope and their love. How do you measure the life of a believer? How do you measure the health of a church? For that matter, since I'm talking about preaching, how do you measure the preaching ministry of someone like me, or for those of you who preach and teach on a regular basis? How do you measure your preaching and your teaching? What is it that is at the heart of the preaching and the teaching and the ministry that we do? When you explore the 13 letters in our New Testament that Paul wrote, you're well aware of the fact that it isn't unusual for Paul to begin those letters with a prayer of thanksgiving. Sometimes those prayers are rather extended prayers. Ephesians is one of my favorite letters, and so when you turn to Ephesians 1 and you hit verse 3, then you've got one sentence in the original that carries you for about a dozen verses, this incredible prayer of thanksgiving. And then he catches his breath and he launches into another prayer of thanksgiving and petition for those believers. It isn't unusual for Paul to begin those letters with prayers of thanksgiving. When he wrote to the churches in Ephesus and Colossae and Thessalonica, he not only begins with prayers of thanksgiving, he begins in particular with a prayer of thanksgiving for their faith and their hope and their love. Here again, the words of 1 Thessalonians 1 that I read at the beginning. We remember, or we always thank God for all of you, and we continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and hope and love. Not one time did Paul say, "Oh, by the way, I thank God for the incredible church building that you just built." Not one time does Paul say, "I thank God for the 60-plus ministries that you have in place in that church." Paul says, "I thank God for your faith and your hope and your love." Same thing in the book of Colossians. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of God's people, the faith and the love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. From Paul's perspective, the health of a church, if you would indulge me, even the success of a church, since we in America talk so much about what is success and what is unsuccessful, if you'll indulge me, the success of a church, the health of a church, the well-being of a church did not hinge upon how large or small the church was, who the preacher was, how many ministries were in place, what kind of building they met in. Paul's definition of a healthy church was a church that held on to those enduring qualities, those three little words, faith and hope and love. Now, what is so interesting is when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he writes two letters that we have in our New Testament, Paul will speak more words about love than he does in any of the other letters he writes. You know 1 Corinthians 13 extremely well. And so if I were to say what is the love chapter in the Bible, everybody who's ever read 1 Corinthians would say 1 Corinthians 13. But he also wrote a lot of words regarding faith and hope. You get 1 Corinthians 15, a chapter that is wrapped around the resurrection of Jesus, but it's got faith all over the place. You get to 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, where Paul encourages us to not be discouraged, and you've got hope wrapped all around those words. Three little words that are so central to the writing and the preaching and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Just three little words, faith and hope and love. And yet what is so fascinating is when Paul opens 1 Corinthians with a prayer of thanksgiving, and it is a prayer of thanksgiving. He thanks God that they are saints of God, etc. But nowhere in that prayer does Paul say, and by the way, I thank God for your faith and your hope and your love. Because as you read those two letters, it becomes so very, very obvious that this church in Corinth was so immature when it came to those matters. And so the focus of his writing and the focus of his preaching and his teaching, a church in Corinth that may have been as gifted as any church we read about in the New Testament in terms of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit that that church possessed, gifts that were designed to build up the body of Christ, and yet gifts that were causing division in the body, not because of the gifts themselves, but because of the arrogance and selfishness and pride, or dare I say, the lack of faith and hope and love that guided that church. And so Paul will use that great analogy of the body. The church is like the body of Christ. The body of Christ, as he ferrets out what it means for us to live together in faith and hope and love, is even kind of like the human body, where we have no right to say, well, I'm more important than you are. In fact, Paul's point is every single member of the body of Christ is important, that we are interconnected, that we are indispensable to one another. And in the midst of describing the church as the body of Christ, Paul, I think, comes center stage as the preacher, apostle, author, and says, let me talk about those things that are most important. Just like I think when I am preaching to my church in 2015, in the midst of everything else that I may preach and teach, I come front and center as I preach gospel. And again, if you heard Scott McKnight yesterday, to preach gospel means I preach Jesus. And at the heart and the core of the message of Jesus is faith and hope and love. And so Paul says, I'll show you the most excellent way. And he begins 1 Corinthians 13 with those great words that we all know. If I speak with the eloquence of men and of angels, but I have no love, I'm just like a blaring brass or a clashing cymbal or a crashing cymbal. And he will conclude chapter 13 by saying, in this life we have three lasting qualities, faith and hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. Just three little words. Faith and hope and love. Our faith, our trust, our confidence in God, the God who has faithfully demonstrated His love and His grace to us, and we live out that faith, not just individually, but in the context of Paul's writings, we live out that faith in community. And as we live out that faith together in community, as I preach on faith in community, then we wrap our arms around one another and we walk this journey of faith together. Hope. The anticipation and confidence that is rooted in the promises of God, rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. Not wishful thinking, but a deep-seated hope that calls us to serve the living and true God, as Paul would put it in 1 Thessalonians, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. And we live that out in community. Because as the preacher in Hebrews would say, far too often in the community of faith where we live, we have weak knees and trembling bodies. And we call one another again to focus on Jesus and to focus on the resurrection. We call one another to hope, and we live that out in community. And so these three remain: faith and hope and love. And love, that great word, agape, the unconditional love that we share with one another that grows out of God's unconditional love for us. Sounds kind of easy, doesn't it? Just love one another. And yet the history of the world reflects more hatred than love, and unfortunately the history of Christianity often reflects more hatred and bitterness and division and pride and selfishness than it does love. And so we preach on and we live out love in the context of community. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. I love the way J.B. Phillips and Eugene Peterson put it in their translations or paraphrases of Scripture, and those are at the bottom of that handout. Phillips, in his 1962 paraphrase or translation of the New Testament, says, in this life we have three great lasting qualities: faith, hope, and love. Peterson, closer to a paraphrase than a translation, but I love the language, says, trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly. Again, I teach courses like church growth and church leadership and ministry at both graduate and undergraduate levels. And I preach for a church of 1,000+, where we've got 60+ ministries in place. And so I think there's incredible value in a church giving focus to ministry. And how can we engage the world in which we live? How can we reach young people and children and those who are married and those who are single and those who are struggling with special needs in their lives? There's incredible value, I think, in focusing in all of those areas. But the health of a church is not tied, at least not specifically, to any of those, in my judgment. The health of a church revolves around those three little words: faith and hope and love. Words that ought to remind us, I think, of the conversation Jesus has with religious leaders when the question is posed, and they're trying to trap Jesus when the question is posed, so what's the greatest commandment in the law? I'm not an Old Testament scholar. In fact, I've not even counted. But according to those who know what they're talking about, 613 laws in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is asked the question, what's the greatest? And we know, a reference to that great text in Deuteronomy that we know is the Shema. Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here's a second one like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if I had been standing there, and I think far too often, even in the context where we serve and preach and teach today, someone might well say, so what's number three, Jesus? Love God, love people. What's number three? And whatever response Jesus gives, somebody who's concerned about a list might say, and so what's number four? And what's number five? And that's not where Jesus goes. Jesus says here are not only the two greatest, but everything else hinges on those two. Yeah. Or perhaps the language of Paul in the book of Galatians, where Paul will say twice to a group of churches struggling with all sorts of things, where Paul will say twice, the only thing that matters is love. Faith expressing itself through love. It's the only thing that matters. It's not that Paul is dismissing all of those other things that he's written about, but it's a matter of Paul saying, if you miss this, you've missed it. It's a matter of Jesus saying, you miss love of God and love of neighbor, you've missed it all. And I think in 1 Corinthians 13, as Paul says, and so let's talk about the three lasting qualities, faith and hope and love. You miss those. You've missed what is at the heart of a mature believer. You miss what is at the heart of a healthy church. You miss what is at the heart of preaching and teaching gospel. And so I've said all of that to say, there's incredible power in preaching on faith and hope and love, but I've said all of that to challenge those of us who preach and teach. To preach often on faith and hope and love. I preached a 6-week series last summer that I simply titled, and it's the title for this class, These Three Remain, Faith and Hope and Love. in which I spent a couple of weeks on each one of those incredible themes. And so a couple of sermons on faith and a couple of sermons on hope and a couple of sermons on love. And on the handout I gave you, I've listed the particular text that I worked from. And so let me just flesh that out for a moment, obviously with not enough time to deal with all of them. Faith. To grab hold again of the truth that the power of our faith doesn't rest on us having it all together. That it doesn't rest on us having all of the answers. That the power of our faith doesn't rest on us doing it perfectly. And nobody does it perfectly. The church I preach for doesn't do it perfectly. But the power of our faith rests in the one in whom we trust. The one who's faithful even when we mess up. The one that extends grace and life and faith. Even when we face heartache and trials and suffering. Even in the midst of our questions and our doubts. That's why Paul's invitation is for us to trust steadily in God. And that's why Peter, in the other text that I read at the outset, that's why Peter will say, your faith, and Peter's not just writing that to an individual believer, he's writing that to a group of churches who are living out faith in community. He says, your faith is far greater, it's a far greater worth than gold. That's why Peter will say it's through faith that we are shielded by God's power. That's why Peter will say that gold will perish even though our faith is proved genuine as it is refined by the fires of life. That is why Peter says that our faith will lead us to be filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy in spite of the sufferings we may experience. Which is what I saw lived out again and again and again in the life of Glenn in that little West Texas community so many years ago, in which I saw lived out again and again in the life of that little church in Jamaica. Believers who, in spite of their life of poverty and hardship, had grabbed hold of the joy that faith brings. Maybe that's why Paul says in one of the Timothy letters, even in the midst of his suffering, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. And maybe that's again why Paul would say, trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, and love extravagantly. It's hard to preach on faith, or at least any kind of series where you're talking about faith, if you don't go to Hebrews chapters 11 and 12. And so not only did I preach in this series, taking us to a text like 1 Peter 1, but I went to Hebrews 11 and 12. Love the book of Hebrews for a number of reasons. Hope you love the book of Hebrews. If you don't, you need to spend some time with Hebrews. But I think one of the reasons I love Hebrews more than any other reason, I'm gonna recite several reasons I love Hebrews. One of the reasons I love Hebrews right at the top of the list is because Hebrews is more like a sermon than any other letter that you'll read in the New Testament. And so you'll find commentators, and I love doing this, when you refer to the author of Hebrews, whoever that may have been, when he's referred to as the preacher. Because this book of Hebrews comes very, very close to being a sermon. I love Hebrews because of the focus on Jesus as our high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest who was tempted just as we are, and who, because of his faithfulness, allows us to approach the throne of grace with confidence and boldness. I love Hebrews because of that great chapter on faith, a chapter that chronicles the faith journey of folks like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Isaac and Joseph and Moses and Rahab. But I especially love Hebrews because, again, it comes close to being a sermon. Because, you see, when you talk about a sermon, it is not a preacher, and so thank God more than just one of you showed up this morning. It is not just a preacher preaching to one person, even though if there's just one person, that one person needs to hear a word from God as well. But it's done in the context of community. And so in the context of community, there are a number of words of exhortation and encouragement that you find in Hebrews that begin with, let us. Remember those lines? Let us. Since we have a great high priest who's gone into heaven, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. But my favorite, while I'm talking about faith, my favorite Let Us exhortation comes after that great chapter on faith. Because you see, among other things, this sermon to the Hebrews is written to believers who had grown weary. Perhaps weary of the challenges that faith was bringing to their lives, perhaps because of impending persecution that is coming. And so the preacher writes to encourage them not to lose heart when the odds seem to be stacked against them, to point them again to Jesus when they had their questions and their doubts and their fears. And you find that Let Us exhortation in chapter 12 that begins this way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and I preach every Sunday and I preach to you today, reminding you, reminding us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. It is athletic, Olympic type imagery. It is the idea of you and I running the race, and we are surrounded by folks in the stands, in the bleachers, in the stadium, who are encouraging us. And we would very quickly recognize when we read Hebrews 11 and 12 that a part of that cloud of witnesses are the folks that the writer has talked about in chapter 11, those who have gone on before us. But as a good buddy of mine put it so many years ago and in such eloquent ways, and I don't even have a copy of the Bible with me today, I've got all my notes on paper. He would pick up his Bible and he would turn to Hebrews 11 and 12 and he would say, in the margin of my Bible, I've got the name of, and he would begin reciting the names of brothers and sisters that had been a part of his cloud of witnesses beyond just Abraham and Sarah and Moses. And we sit here today, and I preach every Sunday as I preach on faith and encourage folks to hang in there in spite of the oppositions that life brings, being reminded of the fact that we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, many of whom have already gone on to their reward, but perhaps surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who are still alive today, who are patting us on the shoulder, who are praying for us, who are sending us those words of encouragement through notes, emails, etc. Since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, the preacher says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. At one level, perhaps words that are just as indicting as they can be. Throw off whatever it is that hinders. Yeah, indicting at one level. But at another level, because we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, a reminder that those who have gone before us demonstrate to us that we can do it as well. And so let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. A reminder that it's not a 100-yard dash. It is a lifelong journey of faith. It is a marathon. Let us run with perseverance. And then here's the key line. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Which means if I'm running the race, if I'm running this marathon, and my eyes are fixed on Jesus, then I've got the picture of this cloud of witnesses in the stands who are encouraging me, who are applauding for me, who are cheering me on. But it is also an incredible text that reminds me, as I keep my eyes on Jesus and I'm reminded of the folks who are surrounding me, that at least for the moment, my eyes are not fixed on the burdens of life. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. And they're so closely tied with one another. And so hope for just a moment. All of us, in fact, we wouldn't have time if we took time to do it today. All of us have experienced those moments in our lives, some of you perhaps much more significantly and desperately than others, those moments, those seasons in our lives where there seems to be no hope. Ever been there? Yeah. The folks I preach to every Sunday, do you think they've ever been there? I've had those moments in my own life. And as a minister, I've had more conversations than I care to count through the years, the 40 years that I've been involved in full-time ministry, where folks were at the point of desperation, where folks were at the point of hopelessness. I still remember the conversation with Jean like it was yesterday. She and her family, husband, daughter, and two sons, were part of the church where I preached for 9 years in Kentucky. She was the administrator of a nursing home, and she and I, along with a doctor and two nurses, helped launch a volunteer hospice organization in that community when I was living there. I knew part of her story, but I didn't know all of her story until one day when she and I made a 40-mile round trip to visit a family that had contacted us about hospice care. You see, Jean's first husband and two children, including the daughter who was now 21 years of age, had been in a car accident some 15 or 16 years prior to that conversation. That first husband and the other child had been killed in the accident. And the daughter, who was still alive, who was 5 years old at the time, had sustained injuries to the right side of her body to the point that she had been left with limited use of her right arm. She walked with a limp. At 21 years of age, she was a precious, precious young lady. In fact, Debbie and I used her often to babysit our children. As Jean told me, the story of losing her husband and one of her children in that accident, and how the other daughter had been left with all of those physical limitations. And as we talked about life and death, she said, "Barry, you have no idea what it's like to lose a spouse." And I didn't, and I still don't. But even more profoundly, she said, "You have no idea what it's like to lose a child." I didn't, and I don't. She said, "There is no way I could ever handle losing another child." We both cried as she relived the pain of losing a husband and a child. A week later, almost to the day, I got a phone call asking if I could immediately make my way to the emergency room in a hospital in a community about 35 miles away. That 21-year-old daughter had been in a car accident and was in critical condition on life support. When I walked into the waiting room of that hospital, the first words that Jean spoke to me were, "I told you I can't do this again." I walked with that family for the next few hours as doctors ultimately told them, "Your daughter is brain dead." As the family made the decision to turn off the life support machines, I walked with that family for the next few days as we planned her funeral. In the days of grief following the funeral, absolute hopelessness, absolute heartbreak, not simply because the family had lost a daughter, but how do you deal with life with that kind of pain, with that kind of heartbreak, where there seems to be no meaning, where there seems to be no hope? I've already told you I love the book of Hebrews for a lot of reasons. But maybe at the core of it is because you don't read very far into the book of Hebrews without discovering the lives of believers who desperately need encouragement, who desperately need a word of hope. You know, typically when we read New Testament letters, we'll ask questions like, so who wrote this letter? To whom was it written? When was it written? Where were the readers living? Why was the epistle written? Who, to whom, when, where, why? And while there may be good speculation regarding the book of Hebrews, quite frankly, the answer to most of those questions is something like, don't know, don't know, don't know. But what is obvious is they were experiencing a crisis of faith with several potential causes. Again, persecution, weariness, temptation, boredom, lack of knowledge, heartache, in some respects, the ongoing challenges of life. The hopelessness that many times runs deep in the hearts and in the lives of the people I preach to every Sunday. To the point that Hebrews chapter 12, the writer talks about their feeble arms and their weak knees. They were running on empty. They were at the end of their rope. And so this author of Hebrews, whom I prefer again to call the preacher, writes a sermon to encourage the believers. The solution that he offers in one word is the word Jesus. And so you preach Jesus, you preach gospel, but stay with me for a moment. Because in those 13 chapters of Hebrews, you find the most multifaceted description of Jesus that you will find anywhere in Scripture. Jesus is high priest. He is Christ. He is Son. He is Son of God. He is Lord. He is Jesus Christ. He is mediator. He is sanctifier, source, apostle, author, pioneer, heir, minister, shepherd, forerunner, perfecter, and finisher of our faith. But his favorite description is Jesus is high priest. And you know Hebrews well enough, and you know the Old Testament sacrificial system well enough to know that under that Old Testament sacrificial system, sacrifices were offered day after day after day by the priest of God. And once a year, the high priest would be the one who would enter the most holy place and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But the emphasis is, it is the daily and the yearly routine that goes on and on and on. And all of those priests who had to go through such incredible purification rites to do that, nonetheless were sinners themselves and nonetheless died. And in contrast to that, the Hebrews preacher says, Jesus is our high priest forever. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses. His priesthood is superior to that Old Testament system. His covenant is a better covenant. Not only was he perfect in offering the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. And so you've got language like this, and I'll read a couple of passages from Hebrews, where even though the word hope won't be used in all of these passages, the word hope is permeating it like crazy. Chapter 2, verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. And so let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Or as chapter 6 puts it, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. That lifeline that is yours and mine. We're on a journey of faith, and sometimes we get tired, and sometimes we grow discouraged, and sometimes life seems absolutely hopeless. And so the Hebrews preacher, I think, as well as any place in Scripture, urges us to remember that we have a living hope. And he does that in the context of community. And so as you read through the book of Hebrews, you're going to find several words that just keep bubbling to the surface that I think are connected with hope. He'll use the word boldness or confidence not to say, hey, by the way, you are walking through some tough times, and so why don't you just ramp up your confidence a little bit? No, it's a matter of the Hebrews preacher saying, you have confidence through Jesus. You have confidence through Jesus. And so hang on to that hope. Or the word memory, where again and again in the book of Hebrews, the readers are invited to remember the story that has brought them to the present moment, the present time and place. Remember those earlier days. Remember the cloud of witnesses. You see, hope includes a lively memory of how God has worked in the past, how God has led us, and how God is still present. And so, I preach on faith and hope. Just about every time I speak at a funeral, I remember Jean. I still see her occasionally when we're back in Kentucky. I wish I could tell you that her pain and her sense of hopelessness only lasted a few weeks. But some of you know that it didn't, because some of you have walked through the same valleys that Jean walked through. What I can tell you is that Jean was surrounded by a community of faith who kept encouraging her in those dark moments, who helped her remember the ways that God had worked in her life and even in her daughter's life. And as a result, Jean has lived life with desperation, yes, but also with hope, in spite of the pain and the suffering. And so these three remain, faith and hope and love. And I spent more time with faith and hope in this presentation because we know those great words of places like 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 John 3 and 4 so well, as we are encouraged to love God and to love one another. My prayer, my encouragement to you today would be, as you preach and teach and engage in ministry, remember those three lasting qualities: faith and hope and love. And my prayer for you, no matter what you're walking through today, my prayer for you would be, may you trust steadily in God. May you hope unswervingly. May you love extravagantly. Thanks for being here.
Thank you.